joy to be with you. It's a pleasure to open up God's Word and to study it and to let it change us, to let it change our hearts, to do really what our hearts long to do. We were created in such a way that we will worship something. We seek to worship. That's the way God made us. And He made us in such a way that when we worship the rightful God, our Lord and Savior, that our hearts are truly satisfied. And so as we open His Word, we want to keep that in mind, that He is faithful to us, that He is worthy of all praise and all glory. All right, this is the one, if you think about it, in Revelation, when John saw thousands upon thousands of angels, all in one voice, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then just a verse later, you see this picture where John saw every living thing in creation all crying out, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And that should paint a picture in our minds and in our hearts that there's something that should just resonate in your heart that, yes, this is what I was made to do. We're here to worship the one, it says in Scripture, the one whom it pleased the Father to have His fullness dwell in Him. The eternal Son, always existing with the Father, fully God, who took on flesh, who lowered Himself for just a little while, and who took upon everything that it means to be man in order to do what man could not do. That is, live a life free of sin, perfectly obedient to God's righteous law, so that He could be the spotless Lamb, our spotless Lamb, the perfect sacrifice, the only one. If you think about it, there's only one person who can withstand the full wrath of God, and that's God. And so the Son took all of God's wrath for us. He cried out, "It is finished," but it didn't stop on the cross. He was put in the grave and 3 days again rose victorious. And so now all of our hope, everything that we bank on, is in the risen Christ. That is why we are here, to worship Him. We're not here just to get a little religion in our lives. Right, we're not here just because God wants us to feel a little bit better about ourselves by showing up at a church building. We're here to worship the one who literally reached into the grave, our grave, where our dead hearts used to be, to rescue us, to rescue the ones who are walking in spiritual death. And the Scripture says that He brings us to life in Christ, and He puts that truth in our hearts. He brings us to life so that we can declare, yes, He is Lord and He is Savior, and He will save all who cry out to Him. And He gives us freedom. And it would be amazing if He said, "Okay, I'm freeing you now to come and worship Me." But He frees us to much more than that. He frees us to turn and repent of our sin. He doesn't say, "Okay, you're free, now don't screw it up." He says, "You are free to pursue Me. And when you stumble, repent, and I will forgive you and I will love you." That's why we're here to worship. Why we're gathered here today as the church, to give praise to the one whom praise is due, and to receive that joy and peace and hope and forgiveness that He promises us. I pray that's why you're here. Maybe you didn't realize that's why you came. Maybe you have no idea what I'm talking about. I pray that this would be a life-changing, heart-changing moment, that you would truly sense the love of God revealed to us in Christ. He is worthy to be praised. Well, if you're visiting with us today, you're wondering who I am. That's a fair question. My name's David. I'm the student and family discipleship pastor here, and our head pastor, head shepherd, fearless leader, is out of town with family, so we'll be praying for them as they come back later on today. But let's go ahead and pray for them before we jump into the rest of the message. Father, please be with us now as we consider Your Word. As we consider a topic that most of us probably rarely take seriously. As a culture, we rarely consider this to be a big deal. And so I pray that we wouldn't dismiss it, but that we would let the truth of Scripture sink in, that we would not walk away frustrated or confused or put down, but encouraged and challenged to live in a way that is holy and righteous and pleasing to you, not by our own ability, not by our own strength, but by the strength of the one who dwells in us, the strength of your Son, the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would watch over Joel, that you would protect them on the way home today. I pray it's been a time of encouragement and joy for them. So watch over them and be with us now over these next few minutes. In Christ's name, amen. So we're wrapping up our summer series that we called Hot Topics, and which is appropriate lately, considering how hot it's been. If you're just getting back from your fourth vacation, we've been doing a series on things that are considered controversial or divisive among the church. But ultimately, what we believe is that Scripture is sufficient. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, we didn't just sit around saying, how quickly can we get fired and talk about topics that are going to be divisive. That's not what we want. We want Scripture to speak for itself. We want to open God's Word and say, this is truth as God gives it to us. And we believe that Scripture is fully sufficient for all of life and godliness. And while it may not say, okay, this is how you deal with internet, obviously, it gives us truths and principles and concepts that God wants us to know so that we can apply this to life and see how to deal, how to live in a way that honors Him. And so ultimately, we may get emotional on certain issues, we may disagree on certain issues, but God's Word has the first and the last word. Not our emotions, not how we feel, not what we prefer. If you are talking about a biblical issue and you start with, well, the way I feel, just stop. All right? That it doesn't matter. What matters is what Scripture says. So we say, this is what Scripture says, and if I don't like it, then there's something in here that needs to change. So, with that wonderful introduction, my concluding topic for Hot Topics is going to be on gluttony. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, that's not very controversial, I hope you'll see otherwise by the end of the sermon. I want to suggest that the great majority of us, including myself in this room right now, have or will struggle with this sin, with the sin of gluttony. The Bible says God takes this very seriously. But the good news is there is hope and there is healing in Christ. So if you want to go ahead and be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll get to the couple of verses that I want to look at in just a second. I'm going to go ahead and make my official disclaimer at this point before anybody gets to walk out and before you go out to eat afterward. this is not a sermon talking about how much any person or persons weigh. There's any number of reasons why someone can struggle with weight, and we should not assume that they struggle with gluttony. All right, so I'm not talking about anybody in particular who weighs too little, who weighs too much. This is not the sin of your weight. All right, gluttony is the sin of craving or loving food so much that it has control over you. All right, it has, so to speak, it has conquered you. All right, so don't assume because you just said, well, it hasn't conquered me, I'm in control. Well, don't assume that. And don't assume that I'm not including myself in this list. All right, if I'm honest and I look back over my life, there have been periods where this has been a hard struggle or not so hard of a struggle, but it's a reality in my heart. There are times where I failed to see that my craving for food, for the satiation of my stomach, is more important than pursuing God. All right, so don't see me or don't hear me as saying this is me telling you how to conquer it the way I've conquered it. That this is me saying I want to wrestle with you, and we ought to wrestle against it. As believers, we have this scriptural idea where Paul says we put our flesh to death. We crucify our flesh, to use that gory imagery, because our flesh is that which is being put away. So the new self is being put on. And so what that means, as we pursue Christ, he reveals areas of our hearts where we say, this is not honoring to him. I'm going to nail that to the wall and let it die. Even if it hurts, even if I have to confess it, no matter what it takes. So that is what I'm here to do with you today, to put it to death. And I think you'll see by the end that gluttony is a sin that is rooted in the heart, not the mouth. Like I said, we need to take this seriously because Scripture takes it seriously, and so does God. So first consider what a few different verses say about gluttony. Philippians 3, 18 and 19 says, "For many, whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their stomach, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Proverbs 23, 1 through 3 says, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food." And later in verse 20, "Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags." Again, in Proverbs 28, "The one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father." Or think about maybe the Israelites in the desert after they had been rescued by God. He was teaching them what it meant that he would provide for them. And he did. He daily provided for them. In fact, he told them, if you remember, when they would wake up in the morning and they saw manna on the ground, every morning they had a fresh supply. And God was saying, "I will provide what you need when you need it. Just trust me." And if you remember, if they took more than they needed, it would rot and the worms would get in it. But as long as they were faithful to just get what they need, God was faithful to provide for them. And of course, after a while, after the manna cake and the manna sandwiches, and they just got tired of it. And they started grumbling. And they got to the point where they said, "Man, remember back when we were slaves? Yeah, back when they would beat us and treat us horribly. Yeah, but didn't we have the best food?" And so they grumbled and said, "I wish we could just go back and be slaves because we had good food at least. We're not out in the middle of the desert eating this miracle bread every morning." And so God heard their grumbling, and he gave them what they wanted. He flooded the camp with quail. I mean, I don't know if you have any quail hunters in here, but if you imagine just walking out in the field and you can't even see the grass because there's that many quail, right? You don't have to shoot them. You just start grabbing them and throw them in the bag. That's what happened. And it says many gorged themselves. They were chopping, cutting, stuffing their mouth, and eventually many of them died as a consequence. They grumbled against God. He gave them what they wanted, and it killed them. And while we're not Catholic, so to speak, it has historically, gluttony, been named as one of the seven deadly sins. Deadly sins. In other words, they saw in Scripture that this was something that pointed to a life issue of something that, okay, God takes this so seriously, this could be a matter of you and eternity. This is not something that God just chuckles at when we gorge ourselves and sit around and laugh about how our stomachs hurt and rub our bellies and God just sort of winks and says, "Hey, y'all just have fun." This is not something that God says, "Hey, you know, this isn't the biggest or the worst one, so just don't worry, it's not a big deal." This is something we need to pause and say, what does Scripture say? How do I take caution? How do I listen, lest I find one day that this has overtaken me and I love sustenance more than my Savior? So I'll get back to why gluttony is so serious to God, but first, consider the reality of gluttony in our culture. The rise of the fast food giants, right? The all-you-can-eat buffet, if that doesn't say it right there, right? If that's not enough, supersize everything, me while you're at it, right? And like I said, this is not a sermon railing against our weight problem, okay? But we have to see the correlation that often there is a manifestation of that, and you can see it When we don't treat food the way God wants us to treat it, that it will have effects on our bodies. right? You can read any study recently done and see there is a rise of consumption and average weight in our country all across the board, every age group, every ethnicity. It is a problem. I was doing research and I was just thinking, what are some evidences that we just have this sinful relationship with food? And I found one that said the top 10 foods that America is known for: cheeseburgers, Twinkies, fried chicken, apple pie, peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, buffalo wings, corn dogs, s'mores, barbecue ribs, which I had last night and they were great, and pastrami sandwiches. I know, where did pastrami come from? Anyways, but I guess that's a northern thing. But okay, so my point is, this is not a list that is indicative of a people who have self-control, right? We celebrate the sweetest thing, we crave the sweetest, the most fattening, the most fried, the most buttery, whatever is the most bursting with flavor. Like, we rarely say, hey, let's go munch on some carrots, or hey, let's go have a bowl of lettuce, right? But we will absolutely seek out that which is most satisfying to my mouth and to my stomach. And if we're not careful, this becomes literally food worship. And that is not what it was created to be, but it's so ingrained in our culture that we've sort of taken what Scripture says and just kind of given it a wink and a nod and say, well, that's just who we are. We're just, you know. I mean, let's not even talk about what you see on television, right? I don't know if they still have it, but you remember maybe they still do it, the Arby's commercial, the We Have the Meats commercial. I mean, what are they really appealing to? It's the more bacon, more cheese, more burger, more sugar, more ham. It's huge. I mean, what are they not appealing to? If not our tendency to want to worship. And I was doing some really heavy research on YouTube, and typed in Arby's commercial, and that recognizable Ving Rhames voice came on and said, "Man, Arby's chicken sandwiches have really let go of themselves. They barely fit on the bun anymore." And I smiled, and I thought, okay, that was funny. And then I thought, wait. He just appealed to me by talking about this unhealthy fried chicken, like, the same thing he's accusing the sandwich of is what's going to happen to me, but he did it in a way that made me laugh about it, to make me feel better about it, by joking about what's going to happen when you chow down on these chicken sandwiches. So anyway. Or think about this, not just in advertising. When you watch a TV show or a movie where there's a woman or a girl who gets her heart broken, or she loses her job, or has the most stressful day that you can imagine, and she runs straight to what? I heard it, that tub of ice cream. And everyone laughs at the fact. Now think about it. Isn't it crazy that we've got it to such a point in our culture that even myself included, we watch this and we think it's funny. She's finding her comfort and her security and her hope in every spoonful of Ben and Jerry's peanut butter cup. And I say that because in my research I found that is the number one most unhealthy ice cream that you can eat. You're welcome. It sounds really good. But again, I'm not preaching against fast food and pastrami sandwiches. But these are indicators that there is a heart problem in us and in our culture. And I'm not talking about a problem that the CDC or some president's health campaign can fix, right? That's because no government agency or campaign can fix the condition of our hearts. They can't magically make us not want to overindulge. They can't make us not want to fix our problems or find our happiness by consuming more food or some kind of food. So this heart problem that I'm talking about, ultimately, this is about idolatry. You realize gluttony is a type of idolatry. And as sinful people, we have the ability to make an idol out of just about anything. It is sad but true. One of the Reformation's leading thinkers, he put it this way. He said, the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. There was a kind of renewal of the world at the flood, but before many years elapse, men are forging idols at will. The human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity, as it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance. It substitutes vanity and an empty phantom in the place of God. To these evils, another is added. The God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind in this way conceives the idol, and the hand gives birth to it. It's one truth we must embrace. It's to see the reality of seriousness, of gluttony, is this. All of us, myself included, have an unrelenting impulse in our flesh to create idols for ourselves. We all have it. We all have this impulse to find something my heart craves, and I say, I will fix it. I will give myself something. It can be a cheeseburger. It can be a sports car. It can be whatever. I can make that into an idol that I think will satisfy me, and it won't. I mean, this is the whole point. When we look at the Israelites in the desert, when Moses went up to the mountain to speak with God, and they're down there at the base of the mountain, and they get tired of waiting, they take all of their jewelry, and they forge it into this golden cow. And they say, look, our God that rescued us from Egypt. And we look at it and go, how dumb can you be? God's right. We can see God's presence on the mountain, and we know Moses is up there. How dumb. There's no way I would ever do that. But in terms of idolatry, tell me, how many men and women have sacrificed their marriages, their health, their children, their dignity to their idols? The idols of work, the idols of self, the idols of career, achievement, beauty, fame, recognition, status, power, accumulation. Give me more. Give me more. I'll be happy when I get there. I know I will, and I'll do anything to get it. That's how you know what your idol is. And the degree to which we're willing to sacrifice and the degree to which we long to worship will tell you two things: what your idol is and how much you love or don't love our Savior, Jesus Christ. So if gluttony is a form of idolatry, if food can become an idol so easily, why does God hate idolatry so much? Why is it such a big deal? It's this: because idols convince us to give them what only God deserves. The idol says, give me your sacrifice, give me your time, give me your pursuit, come after me and I will satisfy you. And that is exactly what we are told by our risen Savior: come after me and I will satisfy you. And yet we give it to some created thing. Idols promise us everything and give us nothing. How many have died broke and alone, chased the high of a needle until it took their life, or ended up in prison because they're willing to break any law to get what they wanted, or taken their own life when they reached the top and found out it didn't satisfy their heart? The list goes on, but the reality is only God can give us the peace and the joy and eternal satisfaction that we crave, and his name is Jesus. And all hope and redemption and joy is found only in him. Do you know him like that? Have you tasted and seen, to use the words of Scripture, that God is good, the Lord is good? Is there some ache for something else to fill that void? Listen, you will never find it outside of Christ. I digress. Back to gluttony. One of the reasons gluttony, I think, is so pervasive in our culture is because it is so easy. Combine an easily accessible pleasure with an increasingly lazy culture, and what do you think is going to happen? I'm tired. Well, go eat something. I'm bored. Go eat something. I'm hungry. Go eat something. I'm sad. Go eat something. I'm depressed. Go eat something. You see where this is going. Well, I've already ruined my diet. Well, go eat something. Well, I'm pretty sure chocolate has antioxidants in it, so go eat something. This day's been so stressful. Go eat something. Well, technically, it's a vegetable. Well, go eat something. You see what I mean? It is so easy. And on top of that, it's satisfying. Let's not lie. Why do we chase it? It's so easy. It is so satisfying. And there is a pleasure, a true pleasure, that comes from having a satisfied stomach or a satisfied appetite. There's a comfort and a sense of pleasure that comes from not feeling those hunger pains. It is a sensual experience when your taste buds light up and your brain says, yes, this is good. So how do I know whether or not I have a tendency to be a glutton? And this is where it seems to get a little tricky at first. And here's why. First, hear me say this. Food is not evil. Food is good. Gluttony is bad. All right? Food good, gluttony bad. So don't change your lunch plans just yet because you feel guilty. That's not my aim here. Right? Food is good, like many things God has given us. Right? Taking a break from work, is that good? Yes. Is being slothful good? No. Is sex a good gift? Yes. To be enjoyed in marriage? Yes. Outside? No. Food, good. Yes. Gluttony, bad. You see that this is getting a compliment from somebody. If they say, good job, good job, is it wrong for you to go, well, thanks, I appreciate that? No. Is narcissism good? No. Is vanity good? No. You see, we have this tendency because of our idolatrous hearts and our tendency to take anything and make it an idol. We will take even the things that are good, that God has said, these are good, and make it an idol. Whether it's a concept or a feeling or a physical thing, we'll make idols out of anything. So food is a good thing, and it's easy to make an idol out of it. We've all done it. We all have access to it. We all know that it's a pleasurable thing. We can give our senses something easy and quick and positive, the sight, the smell, the taste, the satisfaction. On top of that, God made it good. So just let me be a slave to it and don't judge me. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful for me. All things, food included, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. In other words, this is not against God's law for me to participate in this, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. I'm looking down at verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I think these two verses are critical to understanding whether or not we are given to gluttony and how we combat it. As people who want to live in a way that honors the Lord, not because we're just trying to measure up and do right, but because I want to do everything, including how I eat, to honor God. So first, the question is not, are certain foods bad or sinful? No, they aren't. The question is, are you being dominated by it? Are you enslaved by it? Well, how do I know? Because you're willing to do just about anything to have it. Because there are times when it just dominates your thoughts. Because you turn to food before you turn to the Lord whenever life's circumstances are less than ideal. Instead of dropping to your knees and saying, Lord, in this moment I need you, I'm desperate for you, we drop our rear ends in the chair and pound a bag of potato chips. Or because you are rarely finished eating until you are completely full. Because you crave, not just want, not just need, that satisfaction or that chocolate or that pizza or that burger or that soda or Maybe it's pastrami for you. Second, are you more satisfied in the Lord than you are in your food? Is there a greater and deeper sense of the greatness of God or the greatness of the gut? Is there a greater sense of the sweetness of God or the sweetness of ice cream? Is there a greater sense of the awesomeness of God? Or is it the awesomeness of that 1,600 calorie bacon cheeseburger from Cheesecake Factory? That's a real thing. And if we're honest, it shouldn't be that amusing to us. We've taken something that our culture and country has absolutely turned into, it's just a way of life. And don't talk about it. It's fine. It's not that big a deal. It's perfectly acceptable. I mean, after all, I get it. We're Baptist. It's not a shocker and it's not a secret that we like to eat. Okay? You can go ask anybody. But the question is, do we cross the line from enjoying a good gift of God and turn it into a false god? I wonder. As I was writing this and I thought to myself and really convicting myself, I thought, why have I made jokes in the past? And why have I laughed at jokes about fat Baptist preachers? You've all heard them. But I'm getting more like, how many times have I laughed? And is it really? This is someone standing up saying, hear the word of God. Submit to him. Let him be Lord and master over you. And yet they are being mastered by food. I felt shamed. And anyway, third, do you see food as a way to honor God by treating your body as a temple of the Holy Spirit, or is it completely disconnected from the enjoyment of God? What do I mean? Here's what I mean. Food is good. True. Was that the end of it? No. What's the end of it? Well, James 1:17 says, every generous act and giving, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, in whom there's no inconsistency or shifting shadow. Church, food is a good gift from God. So why do you think he gives us good gifts? It's not as a reward for our good behavior. It's to turn our thoughts, to turn our direction, to turn our worship to the giver of the good gift, not the gift. Every good gift is meant to point us back to him. That's where it ends. So when we enjoy, all right, everybody look at me. When we enjoy eating, we ask ourselves, why as I enjoy this, heart, this is good, and you taste it, and yes, it is really good, but God is so much better. He is the one who gave this to me. This is a good gift, and it reminds me of how much greater he is. God is infinitely better than this pizza. God is infinitely better than this cake or this barbecue or whatever it is. That good gift is meant to go into our mouths, into our stomachs, and make our hearts go toward him. And we can also honor him in how we eat by intentionally taking care of our bodies. How and what we eat. It's not rocket science to eat healthy. Right? It doesn't mean you can't enjoy something every now and then. But if you take something that's meant to be enjoyed as a treat and you have it all the time, do we really appreciate it? No, we've become a slave to it. We don't do it for vanity because we want to be able to say to the Lord, I have strived to honor you in my body. because I am not my own. And so therefore, how I eat and when and what will be because I have been bought at a price, and I want to honor my Lord and Savior in how I do it. He is infinitely more important to me than this cream cheese cake. So very quickly, how do we combat the sin of gluttony? If I'm right, and most of us, myself included, have or will or are struggling with this, how do we live in such a way that honors God instead of the grocery store? First, truly desire to be satisfied more in Christ than in food. And part of the problem, I think, is because it's so simple and so easy that we just don't take the time to be more desired in Christ. We don't even connect the two. We have this zero connection. Food's over here, God's over here, but that's not what Scripture says. So we desire truly to be more satisfied in Christ than in food. If you go without food, you will die. If you go without Christ, you will die for an eternity. In John 6, the day after Jesus miraculously fed well over 5,000 people, it says, until they were satisfied. Jesus gave them enough food to be fully satisfied, okay? It's not a sin to be satisfied. Jesus doesn't perform sinful miracles. So the day after they came to Jesus, he had snuck all the way across the Sea of Galilee, and they followed him all the way around. I presume they walked around the entire lake just to get back to Jesus. And he didn't pat them on the back saying, "Good job. Thanks for working so hard to come to see me." They finally get there. I'm sure they're tired. And he says, "Truly, I say, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill." Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And then just a few minutes later, in verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst." Church, the satisfaction we have in Christ is far superior to any satisfaction we have in food. Why do you think David uses such strong language in Psalm 34? "Taste and see that the Lord is good." When you see steak on the grill and that smell hits your nostrils and you can almost taste it and you know it's good, that's instinctive. But have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? He is more worthy and more satisfying than a Big Mac or a steak. Second, out of a desire to be satisfied in him, discipline your body and your mind in how you eat. We take this concept, walking with Christ, pursuing him requires discipline. Got it. Including your food. Whoa, hold on. For most of us, it means taking a hard look. What are our habits? Maybe we need to say, you know what? I hadn't really thought about that. And maybe we need to have a come to Jesus moment. Right? And like I said, don't let this get put in your mind and your heart the wrong way. He doesn't want you to take a bite of something and go, "Oh, this is so good. Oh, I shouldn't eat that." That's not what he's saying. But we can ask questions. Do I really need another one? Why am I reaching for another one? Is this honoring my body as a temple of the Holy Spirit that Jesus' blood paid for? Should I cut back in order to better take care of this temple? Or would I finish this meal and stand before Jesus and say, "You only want me"? Would he say to me, "You only want me because I put food in your stomach"? Consider practicing, and this is something that we have so lost touch with. Consider times of fasting. Scripture calls for us to pray and to fast intentionally so that, this is not earning anything, so that our heart desires God more than food. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about how athletes train their bodies. They exercise self-control. He says in verse 27, "No, I keep on disciplining my body, making it serve me, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not have somehow been disqualified." Paul doesn't want to be mastered by the desires of his flesh, so he disciplines himself. We practice discipline by letting our desire for Christ be more than our impulse and our desire to eat or to gorge. And as we fast, this is so, and I'm telling you, this is so beneficial and this is so good. When we intentionally say, okay, I'm not going to make a big deal about this, I'm not going to tell anyone, but from here to here, I'm going to fast. I will only think, just water alone. And when my stomach starts to feel that pain, when I start to feel that ache in my stomach, I get on my knees and I say, God, I want to hunger for you more than this momentary hunger, because only you satisfy my heart. If we're not willing to fight or to discipline ourselves by the strength that he gives us against those impulses of our hearts, does that really say that we treasure Christ? Finally, confess and repent, as is the case with any sin that we struggle with. Part of taking up our cross and following Christ is admitting that we have sins that we struggle with. Then we identify them, and then we say, no, I will not. I want him more. And so we crucify our flesh, and we submit to God. And we say, God, I'm struggling with this, but I want you more than I want this. I'm struggling with being satisfied by this, and I don't want to be. I want to be satisfied by you. Please, satisfy my heart. See, condemning Hardee's or McDonald's or Five Guys or Cheesecake Factory is not going to solve our problem. Gym memberships will not solve your problem. Diet fads and personal trainers cannot fix our hearts. When it comes to this sin and every sin, we need forgiveness. We need hearts that are healed. We need hearts that desire Jesus more than jelly donuts. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're a closet glutton. You've got little secret stashes hidden around. Candy, and nothing gives you more pleasure than just to pull that little drawer out and grab one. Maybe you've never realized how something like food is a good gift from God and should direct our hearts to him and help us to enjoy him more. Confess those to him and repent. Maybe you've fallen into the trap of justifying every time you run to the freezer. Or maybe gorging and eating unhealthy just isn't really the thing you struggle with. Maybe you just don't eat the way that you should, in a way that honors the Lord. Confess it and repent. Why isn't our first impulse to run to God? Why is it to run to some quick, easy satisfaction? Only the Lord can heal our hearts. And so I call you, as I call myself, turn to him. And wherever you are today, just take an honest look at your heart. I know I had to this week. It is way too easy to eat in a way that dishonors God. And it's way too easy to say it's not a big deal. But it is. And so we need to take it seriously. So let's all consider what the Lord has said to our hearts this morning. I invite you to respond. As Scripture says, to turn and repent. You can stay right where you are and just confess, Lord, this is something I've struggled with and I don't want to. I want to be satisfied in you alone. You can come and I'll pray with you. Whatever is on your heart. It doesn't have to be about this sermon. If you just want to come and pray or come talk to me, I'll be happy to do that. Or maybe you're sitting there going, I have no idea what he's talking about, this relationship with Christ, but I want to know. Come and talk. Come respond. God will speak to your heart. Just respond. Be faithful to respond. Let's pray. Father, we all confess, we all know in our hearts this to be true, that this is a sin that we have almost completely written off as not a big deal. Myself included, Father, I can't remember every time that I've sat around the table laughing at how stuffed I am. And ultimately, Scripture says, you've given us food not to be a god or an idol, but to point us back to you, so that every bite, every satisfaction reminds our hearts, God is so much greater than this. So, Father, I pray that you would deal with us, that at the very least, that we would be reminded that this is serious. That you don't want us to walk away feeling shamed. You don't want us to walk away feeling beat down. You want us to walk away feeling loved. And you call to each one of us to turn, repent, because Christ has done everything needed to offer us forgiveness. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to live a certain way that measures up so that we can get it. It has been done for us. And so now we want to live in a way that honors you. Joyful obedience, not reluctant obedience. But God, we struggle. We struggle. I struggle. Thank you for giving us the gift of repentance, to be able to turn away from sin and to turn to you. And we do this over and over. So, Father, I pray as we respond now, as we sing, as we pray, that we would respond, that our hearts would respond, that you would heal and restore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.